Last week, Dan kicked off our new series on the book of Mark. Only God knows how long it will go. We will go until we're done. I mean, it is an awesome study. I had so much fun this week. As much fun as you can possibly have being locked in your office and not allowed to leave for 14 hours a day. But really, I mean, lights came on. I hit the ceiling a few times. I was so excited. I just wish you could have been there and got the same thing that I did, but I'll do my best to try to communicate that to you today. This is part two, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. And before we dive in, I want to read it together. If you have your Bibles, open it to Mark chapter 1. And if you don't, not to worry, I printed it in your notes. So grab your notes. You can see there's no fill in the blanks there, but there's a lot of room for you to write. So as we go through these verses, if something really strikes you or you have a question or something like that, jot it down there and then you can refer to it later on. There's also a list of resources in the back if you want to dig a little deeper. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I was just introduced to not too long ago, and I'm really starting to like it. So I'm going to read from that. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, my prayer is that God would just open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see what he's got for us today, and then give us the will, or as Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher at Western Seminary, the spizzerinctum to put these things into practice. I think it was back in late 90s, somewhere around there, I went through a master's program at Cal State, and it was in, my degree was in conflict management. I figured that I was so good at creating conflict, I should probably spend a little time learning how to manage it and trying to resolve it. Didn't help, by the way, but anyway, I got the paper. One of the courses that I had during this field of study was kind of interesting. I'm not sure what the point of it was, except maybe to get us to think and write. But in this course, we had to pick five books from different fields of study, different disciplines of study. And then, who'd have thunk it, we had to read the books. And, you know, these weren't fun books. I mean, they were, you know, small type, no pictures, and they had like hundreds of pages. But we had to read them. And then the real hard part came when we had to critique the book. And we had a very specific format that we were to follow, an introduction, three major critiques, and then a conclusion. And the hard part of it was we had to do it in one page. And anything that bled over onto a second page, a sentence, a paragraph, the professor just threw away and you had an incomplete paper. Man, that was tough. But you know, Mark, in these five verses that we just read, says in that short span what the other gospel writers took chapters sometimes to say. And you know, the sad thing is, I have read this over and over and over again. I can't tell you how many times I have read this passage and missed the richness and the depth of what Mark is telling us about God. He tells a story. It's a narrative. But he packs it with theology, and he pulls the reader right into the heart of God's story. It was as it was unfolding on the banks of the Jordan River right there 2,000 years ago. And so I want to do an old-fashioned Bible study today and try to unpack these verses and tie it all together into our lives today. And I'll give you a little appetite whetter. I am going to tell you the secret to life. I don't worry, I am a trained professional. I can do this. but we are. We are going to answer the secret to life in Mark right here. Well, in verse 9, he starts. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, do you remember how Mark introduced Jesus in verse 1? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. the readers would have understood that Mark was calling Jesus the Anointed One. That's what the Christ means. He is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. He was identifying him as the Messiah. He is the Lord who John the Baptist was preparing the people to receive. And he adds that he is the Son of God. Pretty impressive resume, isn't it? But in verse 9, he says that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And in this one sentence, Mark tells us that Jesus wasn't a royal blue blood type, but instead he identified with average people. He came from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was a small town in Galilee, and it was located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, which made it a crossroads for trade routes. And the city, according to Life Application Commentary, was despised and avoided by many Jews because it had a reputation for independence. In other words, it had a bad reputation. It wasn't the hot destination spot for people to go. And it certainly wasn't the place that you would expect a king or the Messiah, the Anointed One, to come from. And William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, says, Judea and Jerusalem were the central province and the holy city. In other words, these places, Judea and Jerusalem, down further south, were the center of power and prestige. Nazareth of Galilee was an unpromising region associated with disinterest in the law. In fact, they reference a Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, who struggled for 18 years to establish a rabbinic academy in Galilee, but failed miserably. And his failures reflected in a lament he wrote. He said, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans. Well, not only was Jesus' hometown less than impressive, it says he went out to the Jordan and was baptized by John. Well, this raises a couple of questions. First of all, why was Jesus baptized in the first place? And then why the Jordan River? Lane again, early rabbinic tradition explicitly disqualifies the River Jordan for purification. It's kind of like, taking a bath in the Delta. Not too clean. It's not too purifying, I guess. It wasn't the crystal clear waters that we're used to here. So it was kind of, it didn't have the greatest reputation or draw. Now, why did Jesus... The real important question is, why did he submit to baptism? You remember John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was calling the people out there to repent of their sins and be baptized. Matthew's account does give us a little bit more detail, a little more information. And in it, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, John would have prevented him, saying, indeed, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? Jesus replied, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now that little phrase, all righteousness, one commentary said the interpretations of that are legion. Well, I'll try to narrow it down to one. In my mind, I believe that this is a reference, especially put into the context of the rest of it, this is a reference to God's plan and his purpose and his design for mankind as it was originally intended in creation and is now being lived out completely by Jesus. Jesus is the only person who ever lived as human beings were created and designed by God to live. The only one. that got it right and live the way God designed us to live. And as we'll see, you know, as we go through this, this is a giant do-over for mankind. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus and Adam are juxtaposed to one another. And in those passages, Adam is seen as the first man, and he fails to live within the limits established by God. But Jesus, as the last Adam, as Paul calls him, fulfills all righteousness. In other words, he lives in total submission to the authority and the provision of God as God designed us to live. He got it right. He's the only one that did it. And it's like God is starting all over again with mankind. Adam was originally created, remember, without sin, but he disobeyed and became sinful. Jesus, by contrast, had no sins of his own to confess, but by submitting to John's baptism, he is identifying with human nature and with our weakness and with our sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He is identifying with our human nature and with our weaknesses and with our sin. This is God starting all over again with mankind. Well, verse 10 says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now that phrase, "came up out of the water," just a little FYI, especially for those of you who are interested in being baptized, this is why we baptize by immersion in our church. This is why on the 29th, when we baptize people, we're going to put them in the dunk tank that's over here behind or under the drums, and they're going to be dunked under the water. See, water wasn't just being poured over him. He was in the water, and he came up. And when he came up out of the water, he saw heaven, the heavens being torn open. Wow, that's interesting. What's going on there? Well, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Mark, I think hits the nail right on the head. And it's something we need to remember, and I think often remind ourselves of. He says, "Heaven in the Bible often means God's dimension behind ordinary reality. It's more as though an invisible curtain right in front of us was suddenly pulled back so that instead of trees and flowers and buildings, or in Jesus' case, the river, the sandy desert, the crowds, we are standing in the presence of a different reality altogether." This isn't just some cosmic event. I think God is showing us that there's more to reality than meets the eye. And what's behind the curtain, if you will, is in fact more enduring and more important than what we can perceive with our senses. Wright continues, he says, "A good deal of Christian faith is a matter of learning to live by this different reality, even when we can't see it. Sometimes, at decisive and climactic moments, the curtain is drawn back and we see or hear what's really going on. But most of the time, we walk by faith, not by sight. Most of the time, we don't see the reality behind the curtain. We just see what's in front of us. And when God pulls back the curtain on our limited ability to perceive, John and possibly the other people around him in that scene there see the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now, this is an interesting comment, because it's not just about the Holy Spirit showing himself. I've been calling this a do-over or a repeat of Genesis. Here's the reason why. Keller in King's Cross, I think he makes the connection very well for us. He says, "In the sacred writings of Judaism, there's only one place where the Spirit of God is likened to a dove, and that's in the Targums, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that the Jews of Mark's time read. In the creation account, Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. The Hebrew verb here means to flutter. The Spirit fluttered over the face of the waters." To capture this vivid image, the rabbis translated the passage for the Targums like this: "And the earth was out form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove." And God spoke, let there be light. See, Mark is subtly but deliberately taking us back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And the further we get into the story, the more parallels and contrasts we're going to see. The Zondervan Bible Background Commentary calls this the beginning of a new creation. And it's a new creation in the sense that it's a new start for mankind that will restore and reconcile man to God, and eventually will culminate in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of God's story. Now, just like in Genesis 1, get the picture, what's going on here. The Spirit hovers over the scene, and God speaks. Now, Mark not only tells us about Jesus' identity, he also teaches us some theology here. He describes God as a Trinity. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. In these two verses, you see God the Spirit hovering over the scene. You hear the voice of the Father declaring his love for God the Son. And Keller points out here that there are three parties active in the creation of the world: God, God's Spirit, and God's Word through which he creates. The same three parties are present at Jesus' baptism: the Father, who is the voice, the Son, who is the Word, and the Spirit fluttering like a dove. Mark is deliberately pointing us back to the creation, to the very beginning of history. Just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, all three of them working together, Mark says, so the redemption of the world, the rescue and renewal of all things is beginning now with the arrival of the King, and is also the project of the triune God. Now, I wish we had more time to delve into this. I mean, this is a whole big, monstrous study in itself. And if you're curious, I can lend you some books. That will be a challenge for you, but it'll be a good exercise. And if you figure it out, let me know, okay? I could use the help. But in a style that is really typical with Mark, the words, with you, I am well pleased, barely stop echoing over the river when verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The NIV translates this, sent him out, but I think it misses the point and the connection, especially with Genesis. The word Mark uses is the Greek word ekbalo. It means to take out or remove, to drive out or expel or bring out or send out. It's made up of two words, a little preposition, ek, which means out of or out from, and the word balo, to throw. And that's an easy word to remember because it kind of sounds like something we throw, doesn't it? A ball. In fact, that's how I remembered it in Greek class. Oh, balo, throw. Okay, I got it. But it's a very forceful word in the Greek. It suggests the meaning of to throw out or cast out. And Mark uses the same word repeatedly, especially later in the chapter in verses 34 and 39, describing Jesus driving out demons. Now, as I was reading this, I'm thinking, wow, this is strange. The Father just finished saying how much he loves the Son and how pleased he is with him. And before the words stop echoing, he's driven out into the wilderness? That doesn't seem to make sense. He's not sent. It's not he went, but he's driven out. He's driven out into the wilderness. Verse 13 says, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. One commentary said, the Spirit does not induce a state of inner tranquility. Well, that's putting it mildly. But instead drives Jesus deeper into the desolate wilderness, or the desolate desert, where wild beasts prowl, and into the clutches of Satan. Man, what is that about? What's going on here? Well, again, let's go back to Genesis. and contrast this with Adam's temptation. Remember, Adam was in a perfect environment that was created especially for him. Everything he needed, without exception, was there. And it was visible. He even had a companion. You know, God looked around after he created this wonderful place and said, man, it's good, 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 good. Adam alone? No, not good. Needs a companion. Creates one. Then it's good again. It's this perfect environment. And the animals were tame. But Jesus, by contrast, was in the wilderness where he was tired, alone, and hungry, and thus was most vulnerable. Amazingly, in this short narrative is the meaning of life, the essence of the universe, if you will. See, God had essentially told Adam the same thing that's being implied by what the Father says here at Jesus' baptism. He's told Adam, you know, I have given you everything. Nothing is lacking. Everything you need to enjoy life to its absolute fullness is here, and it's yours. Look around. You can even see it. You don't have to take it by faith. It's all yours. It's there. But he says there's something that you can't see as plainly that's even more critical than what you can see. And that's the union between you, a being created in my image, and your creator, the triune God. Now, if we were created in the image of God, like Genesis says, then there are some obvious differences between mortal man and an infinite God. But there are also some similarities. And it's the similarities, I believe, that holds the meaning to life. C.S. Lewis said, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And then another theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, developed the idea further. He says, the persons within God exalt each other. They commune with each other. And they defer or submit to each other. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. See, Lewis calls this a dance because of the movement of the dancers as they orbit around one another in harmony and in sync with one another. And this is in contrast to self-centeredness that is stationary and insists that everybody orbit around me. See, we were made for union with God. We were not made to live independently from God. Jesus talked about this pretty plainly in John 15. He used the analogy of a vine and the branch system, the root system. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me. Literally, reside in me. Literally, settle down and be at home in me. Find your identity in me. Center your being on me. And I will do the same with you. We will be in this dance together, in this harmony and this relationship. And he says, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it resides in the vine, so neither can you unless you reside in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who resides in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. What's the secret of life? Well, a person who resides in, the person who has at the center of his being his creator, will enjoy a fruitful, fulfilling, meaningful life. To be cut off from our creator and expect to have a meaningful, fruitful life is as ridiculous as cutting the limbs off a tree and expecting those limbs out there by themselves to bear fruit. Doesn't happen. You cut it off from its life source. That's what he's talking about. We were designed to be connected to the source of life, to our Creator. See, that's what we were designed for. We were designed to exalt God and each other. We were designed to commune with God and each other, to submit to God and to one another, and to hold God and each other at the center of our beings, not insist that they all orbit around us. That's not what happened, is it? At the beginning, Adam had it all. Perfect environment, plenty to eat, a companion, tame animals, communion with God. Satan comes along and says, "Really? What about that tree over there? I think you're missing something." And Adam believed that lie and reached out and took life on his own terms. He essentially cut himself off from the vine in order to have life on his own terms. And in the process, he lost his life. Now, check this out. When Adam eats, look what happens. God drives him out of the garden. And angels are posted to guard the way back so he can't get back to the tree of life. Look in Genesis 3. But Jesus, on the other hand, by contrast, he is in a hostile environment. Nothing to eat. He's alone, tired, hungry, totally vulnerable. There's nothing in this situation, in this environment that says, yeah, this is living. In fact, Satan comes along and says to him, "Man, this is no way to live. Let me fix it." And Jesus says, "Life is more than just bread." In other words, there's a more enduring and more important reality behind the curtain than just what I see on face value. And he finds life. Not just for himself, but for us. And it says there, the angels were ministering to him. They were attending him. The Father, through the angels, was taking care of him, just as he promised to do for Adam and the rest of mankind. Ironically, Jesus denies himself in deference to God's will, and the angels minister to him. But Adam, on the other hand, defies the will of God to take life on his own terms, and the angels drive him out of paradise and guard the way back. Adam couldn't see God's provision in the face of that tree that looked so good. But Jesus, in the depths of deprivation, by faith sees that there's more to life than meets the eye. And as N.T. Wright points out, Jesus went the way that all his people must go. So that's what it means when it says we are called to live by faith, not by sight. I went to Western Baptist College about a year after I surrendered my life to Christ. And at that point, I had never owned a Bible. I had never even read the Bible. And my first class was basic Bible doctrines. And man, it was a basic freshman theology course, but it was anything but basic to me. Man, it was unbelievable. I heard things about God that I had never imagined before. I also learned, though, that theology is pretty complex. And I learned that trying to understand the Bible and the infinite God turned out to be hard work and sometimes filled with controversy. And so I couldn't wait till I got into upper division classes where I could learn Greek so that I could finally answer all the questions that theology was raising and resolve all the conflicts that the students were arguing about. But to my frustration, I the more I learned, the more questions I had. Now, I'd like to tell you that I finally have it all figured out. I'd like to tell you that, but it wouldn't be true. My wife, in fact, is on her third year of reading through the chronological Bible in a year, and she keeps asking me questions. You know, well, what does this mean? What about that? What's this? What's that? It's like, man, I know the systematic theology answers, but that I was taught in college, but I don't know the God story answers. And I feel stupid saying, I don't know. I don't know. But, you know, just like this passage in Mark, when I put things into the framework of God's story, I come away with a whole new appreciation for what Jesus accomplished, for what it means to be human, and for what it means to be subject to God. Here's what I didn't know in college. I didn't know that the Bible isn't a systematic theology. It's not a book of answers. It's not a book of promises. It contains some of those things, but the Bible is primarily a library. It's a collection of writings in which God tells us the story about who He is, who we are, why we're here, why the world is in the mess it's in, and where He's going with all of this. And it's important that we learn the story and get our lives in step with God. Because according to the Bible, to fail to do that will have dire consequences. And I know, studying God and trying to figure out all the nuances and the meanings of passages like this one in Mark and then tying them into the rest of God's story and all that seems dry and sterile at times. But knowing God truly, not our version of God, is a matter literally of life and death. Way back when, during the prophet Jeremiah's day, the nation Israel had drifted far, far away from God, and they were on the brink of destruction, literally, much like our nation is today. And in Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah wants with all his heart to warn the people, but he laments, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." Man, studying theology, which is, you know, just a big word for studying God, trying to find out who He is and what He's about and what we're, how we relate to Him, it's hard work. But it's necessary hard work. And sadly, it's hard work that even many people who today claim to follow Jesus find no pleasure in. Unless it promises to fix all our steps, or all our problems in 5 easy steps, or is in some, you know, based on some edgy hot topic, something that spices it up and gets our attention. But to just study God, oh, that's hard. Yeah, Israel had its ups and downs, and during Jeremiah's day, it was at one of the lowest points in their history, and it was literally about to crumble. And much like our culture today, the pervasive attitude was self-centeredness, not other-centeredness, and certainly not God-centeredness, like we were created to be. And God's assessment in verse 13, from the least to the greatest, they're all greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Now in verse 16, God says the only hope for them, and I think for us today, is to return to the ancient paths. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. And walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Men, here's a Bible verse that says it's okay to ask for directions. Israel had lost their way. We have lost our way. And he says, go out on the roads and ask for directions. Ask for the ancient way. Ask for directions to the good way, the good path. And if you do, you will find rest for your souls. If you get on it and walk in it and do it, you will find rest for your souls. What are the ancient paths that he's talking about here? Well, they're life based on a true knowledge of God. Not just our imaginings about what we want him to be or think he is. And it's relating to God on his terms, not ours. Jesus stood up under the deprivations and attacks in the wilderness because his life was based on a true knowledge of God and his willingness to relate to the Father on the Father's terms, not his own. In a book that I just started reading, I just got it a couple weeks ago, Dug Down Deep, the price of the book, the first two chapters are worth the price of the book. Josh Harris makes a statement in there that I think we would do well to heed. He says, I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in the lab or a set of ideas to memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study him in the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. I'll tell you, I had a few speechless moments this week when I was studying Mark. Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? Says we're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what he's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconceptions. We're all theologians. The question is, what we know about God true? Theology, doctrine, and orthodoxy, which simply means the right opinion, matter. Because God is real, and he has acted in our world, and his actions have meaning today and for all eternity. Jesus used a story to illustrate the importance of building our lives on a solid foundation in Luke 6:47 through 49. He said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words, that's good, to start, but does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. See, it's hard work, but you dig until you find solid rock. That's what he's talking about. There you plant your foundation. And if you do that, when the flood rose, the stream broke against it, that house could not, when the stream broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do his words is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I want to invite you, as we're going through this series especially, don't just be a part-time attender and come to church when it's convenient. Make the commitment to be here every Sunday. And if you miss a Sunday, listen to the messages online. Not because we're such great speakers, although there's one or two of us that are, but that's not the motive. But listen, get involved, because we're asking for directions to the ancient paths. And we're seeking the good way together. That's the only way to make your house, your life, unshakable. It's the only way to keep God in the dance and at the core of our lives. We need this. If you already attend every Sunday, then I want to ask you to ramp it up a notch. Don't just attend and listen. Dig in. Dig deep into Mark, and then put those things that we learn into practice. Build a firm foundation for your life. And if you have any questions or you want information about, you know, what study resources are available out there, I just invite you to email any of the pastors or call and set up an appointment, and any of us would be happy to sit down and meet with you and talk about these things and tell you when you ask these questions, I don't know. Let's try to find out. And maybe we'll ask you a couple of questions and you can turn the table on us. Maybe you'll have some answers for us. But we need to be in this together. And so you're invited to get a hold of any of us anytime you want. Here's the bottom line. God wants you to dig down deep and build your life on a solid foundation and live the way you were designed by God from the very beginning to live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being there, and as Schaefer said, not being silent, for speaking to us, for pulling back the curtain and letting us see into the reality that not only affects today, but forever. Help us, Lord, to have the drive to dig down deep into your word till we strike stone and then build our lives on that solid truth about you. And then take it the next step and actually do the things that we learn. Amen.